Well, there's a saying about projects, especially around the house. If you plan on starting a project, multiply it by three. What is the three? Three is in terms of the time, and maybe even three times the amount of money anticipated to complete the project. And if you start a big enough project, and it's your wife's recommendation, I would highly suggest you finish it on time. No matter how much time you take in explaining to her all of the necessary details of all of the things that have gone wrong, it doesn't matter. She wants it done. And if it's her kitchen, you better double down on that. But, you know, men in particular know exactly what I mean. There's a project, it's at home, it's at work, whatever it was. And you find out that it is a much bigger job than you originally had anticipated. There's many moving parts, there's discovery in the whole process, but the finished project, however, when it's done, if it's done correctly, will be pleasing. But this is what we're going to be doing this morning and next week, Lord permitting, with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We can call it the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. And we're not going to be renovating Scripture, but we're going to be renovating some of our preconceived notions of how the Holy Spirit operated both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant as well. But some projects, you don't want to know what's behind that wall. Too much work, we would rather just leave it alone until you find out years later it would have been better for you to just take care of it when you saw it. My encouragement to you is this. Our time this morning and next week, with the Lord's help, is going to take your full attention, but I think it will be a blessing once we're done with this. Okay? The more you participate, the greater your blessing will be. And I've left spaces in between the outline for you to write whatever you need to so we can take care of that during ABF. So here's the question. Why are we doing this? Why are we looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Good question. Let's turn to it. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 10. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Turn to chapter 16, verse 14, please. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Please put down the verse 23 of chapter 16. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So the Spirit comes upon Saul in chapter 10, verse 10. The Spirit departs in chapter 16, verse 14. A harmful spirit comes upon him. And then in verse 23, David plays a lyre and the evil spirit departs from David. Here's the question. How do we make sense of this? As I've been reading and reflecting and studying, it's more apparent to me for our pneumatology and even Christology of the Old Testament, we need to make sense of this. So when we come to passages like the Holy Spirit coming on or upon or filling or it resting upon a man, you and I will have a good idea of what exactly this means. This is going to be a two-part message. And I've been studying. This is something that's been on my mind. It has been exciting. My prayer is that this will be exciting for you as well. And this morning is the highway which all the roads have led to the last 2 weeks of my study. So I invite you not to just sit, but to participate with me. Now, my main point this morning is this. If you miss anything, this is the main point. The Holy Spirit came upon, rested on, and temporarily filled men in the old covenant, and he raised them up for them for a particular task. And there's no evidence in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit permanently indwelt Old Testament saints, because indwelling, in terms of permanence, is Christological in nature, and the giving of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20, verse 22. Additionally, since there's no evidence that there is permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how do we make sense of the concept of regeneration, since regeneration is a new covenant and New Testament language that points particularly to union with Christ? This is going to be exciting. Now, if you don't understand anything I just said, we're going to be working through that in the next 2 weeks. So hold on. We'll work through this. This is exciting, and I trust that the Lord is going to help us this morning. Point number one, the presence of the Lord in his filling or dwelling of places. Now, even though the Lord is not geographically bound, amen, right? He's omnipresent, right? And God is spirit. But the Lord did manifest himself in the filling of certain places in various degrees. The Lord is presented in the Old Testament as dwelling in particular places, such as what? The tabernacle. In Zion. In the temple, rather than individuals. The concern for the Old Testament is God's presence among the nation, not in individual covenant members possessing the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, there was a changing, there was a warming, there was a sanctifying work being in close proximity to the places where God could be met. The Lord's residence among his people in their tabernacle not only provided access to his presence, but it also sanctified them. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, he pronounced judgment on himself. We read in Psalm 73, Asaph, really struggling with envy, right? Until he went to the where? To the temple. Just as a fireplace provides warmth, so the temple sanctified Asaph. It was the physical temple. Entering the temple preserved the psalmist from envy. That is, the temple had a sanctifying, sobering preservation about it. It was a renewing reminder that the Lord is going to judge the wicked. In the temple, the presence of God, as I mentioned, sanctified. The sun radiates heat, and the closer one gets to the sun, the greater the warmth. And that, in many ways, was the sanctifying effect of God dwelling in particular places. Additionally, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11, which we're not going to turn to, you remember God delivered his people as he split the Red Sea, and he put his spirit in the midst of his people. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Spirit notes that God, or his spirit, is standing in their midst. The Old Testament teaches that God was with his people. He was dwelling among them in the temple rather than in them. With them, not in them. And we'll see this more next week in John's Gospel. Coming into the presence of the Lord, brothers and sisters, is Old Testament, Old Covenant language. Prior to Pentecost and prior to the ascension of Christ, the Old Testament saints would come into the presence of the Lord. Why? Because the presence of the Lord would sanctify them. It would energize them. It would convict them. God was with them, He was among them, and He was upon them. What about people? Good question. Glad you asked. Point number two. The Spirit of the Lord and His filling of, listen, leaders. And you'll see the word in, on, or upon. In the Old Testament, each time it describes someone as having the Spirit, it marks them out for a distinct purpose. It marks them out from other Old Covenant believers. These people who are filled by the Holy Spirit, or on whom the Holy Spirit rests on, have a special experience that empowers them to serve. And the service typically has some role of following through national leadership or prophetic office. In the Old Testament, political leaders and prophets generally experienced the Spirit on an individual basis. That is, the only ones who are specifically noted, listen, as being filled, it was temporary for a particular purpose. Remember in Exodus chapter 31, Bezalel, he was filled with the Spirit of God, with the ability of intelligence and knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, cutting of stone, the whole nine yards. You'll remember him. All we know is that it was supernatural. He was filled for a particular purpose. What was the special purpose? It was this. His role. He was the artist behind all of the details in the tabernacle and the ark, the utensils, even down to the holy garments for Aaron. And when you read about all the details of what these priests wore, this man, filled by the Holy Spirit, was the one who designed it. It was supernatural. Joseph was a man in whom, or on whom, the Spirit of God is. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 41, verse 38. And the reason why the Spirit of God came upon Joseph was so that he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Okay, maybe you're not convinced. You remember the Spirit on Moses was placed on the 70 elders. Do you remember that? And the Spirit rested on them to validate them as leaders of the nation. Confirmation and affirmation. But what about the common Joe? Please turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was what? With the judge. Do you see that? The Lord was with the judge. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord was what? Upon him. Do you see that? Look at chapter 6, verse 34. This is Gideon. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. You see that? Look at chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Chapter 13, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. This would be Samson. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Then he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord, what? Rushed upon him. Do you see that? So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people to empower them. We just took a look at four judges who all experienced the filling of this Spirit. This is the condition. Now, we haven't addressed whether they had saving faith yet. That's a separate conversation. So if your mind is going there, press a pause. We'll come back to that later. Okay? But we are forensically looking at what the Spirit did. Chapter 2, verse 18, we just saw the Lord was with the judges. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon them. Othniel, Spirit was upon him. Gideon is said to be clothed by the Spirit. Jephthah had the Spirit of God rest upon him. Samson, in chapter 14, verse 6, says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Why? What did Samson do right after the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him? What did he do to the lion? He tore the lion apart. Oh, my. Look at verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Why did the Spirit of the Lord rush upon Samson? So he can go to Askeleton and strike down 30 men of the town. He took their clothes. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson so he could rip the ropes that were binding him like flax, so he could take a jawbone, and he slew what? 1,000 Philistines. Oh my, this is the rushing, this is the filling of the Spirit. But this is for a judge for a particular purpose for leaders. The Spirit of the Lord empowered a judge or a leader for a particular task, marking him out as distinct. How about Saul? You remember the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul? What did he do? He prophesied. You remember? The Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon him again in chapter 11, verse 6, and Saul is going to cut up a yoke of oxen and send him through all the territory. Now, when you see in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit rushing upon or coming upon people, it means that you need to pay attention because something big is about to happen. Question. Which group of Israel's enemies did Samson fight? It was the who? The Philistines. Which garrison in 1 Samuel was at Gibeath Elohim? The Philistines. Samson was a judge. Saul is not king yet, but he's functioning as a judge. The Spirit rushing upon Samson is the same Spirit that rushes upon Saul. And here's the question. Did Saul slay the Philistines? Saul is like Samson in three ways. First, they have an inconsistent relationship with the Lord. Second, they have a character instability. And third, the Spirit rushes, and then the Spirit will leave them. When Saul needed to be empowered for a particular task, the Spirit rushed upon him, which indicates this, that the Spirit did not continually indwell Saul, but that he was periodically empowered by the Spirit. Why is this important? This is why. Because when Samuel anoints Saul, he tells him that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rush upon you. And this is the same language that was used to describe Samson. The Old Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit rushing upon people, not to describe conversion, but to empower that person to deliver the nation. The Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament was sovereign and transient. He came and he went according to his own sovereign purposes. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, the Bible shows that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon or on maybe in people, who does it fill? Does the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament fill the average Joe or the leaders? Which one? The average Israelite is not noted as having the Spirit. Everybody who I have just mentioned are leaders who God raised up. Special men who the Spirit of God empowered. They were filled. And as we've already seen, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, rushed upon them, was on them, but nothing is spoken about them being in them other than it being temporary. Now, some of you may be trying to think of the New Testament concept of regeneration along with indwelling. Hold on one second. We'll get there. Throughout the course of Israel's history, the Spirit of God was with the people of God. God was not in his people, but he could operate on their hearts through other means. God was with his people, meaning that he dwelled in particular places or habitation rather than dwelling in each of them individually. Next week, we're going to look at the difference between regeneration, New Testament concept, filling, and dwelling. So we'll get there. Point number three. I'm going to argue next week that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanence, is a new covenant phenomena that Old Testament saints did not have. And I will argue for that next week. Point number three, the new covenant and interior ministry of the Spirit, Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel 36. If you would, please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. So let's get a little historical context here. Jeremiah faced the destruction of the temple. And Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord abandoning the temple. That's the context. The Old Testament speaks of a day in the future where God's people will experience a more full expression of his Spirit. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. Is this past, present, or future? Future. The days are coming. In the future means they're not here yet. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the hand of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their, what? Hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is speaking of a future time. Is the Lord saying that he will again be in their midst, in their presence, like before? Yes, but he's also saying something more. And I hope you see it. He's going to be in their midst in the future. Question. Did this happen? Yes. God came in flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. And we have seen His what? Glory. Days are coming. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Days are coming in the future. Are they here yet? Well, they were not when it was written, was it? Jeremiah is written after 1 Samuel. Jeremiah is not saying this is what has happened. This is what is happening. This is what's going to happen in the future. I will put my law, my Torah, in the midst of them, and I will put it on their what? On their hearts. Good. The law, or the Torah, the two tablets of stone, was placed inside the what? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. But there will be a time in the future, Jeremiah is saying, when the two tablets of stone are not going to be there. But it's going to be on our what? Hearts. There will be a new medium. The law will be written on the hearts of God's people. So not only will the location be different, but please, brothers and sisters, look at the scope of it. Verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. No longer priests, no longer the chosen leaders of Israel, but all people, and I will forgive their iniquity. Brothers and sisters, when does that happen? It happened at the cross of Christ. Just as the blessing and knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins were mediated through the priesthood at the temple, it will be experienced by all believers under the new covenant. And this is why, pay attention. You and I are temples of the living God. God dwells in you and in me. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I want to read verses 25 through 27, a similar theme. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new what? Heart. And I will put a new what? A new spirit? A new one as in a new one, or a new one as in an old one? Does new mean new, or what kind of newness are we talking about here? I will put a new spirit on you. What? Within you. Do you see that? And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Amen. I will give you a new heart. Is this new heart the same new heart that Job and Abraham and Isaac would have experienced? Or is this new heart a new heart that you and I, as new covenant believers, experience? The heart of flesh will be removed. And what is spoken of in the future is future in dwelling and regeneration. So, the Lord promises to put His Spirit in their midst. When did this happen? Keep in mind, Ezekiel speaks of the Spirit being placed in their midst. When did this happen? It happened and it began at the incarnation. And brothers and sisters, this is why. What does Emmanuel mean? God, what? With us. God with us. And it happened as well at Jesus' baptism. Because during Jesus' ministry, the glory of God was in their midst. And his sanctuary is going to eventually be in the indwelling of new covenant believers, beginning in John chapter 20, verse 22, which we'll look at next week, when Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So, there is no Jew in the Old Testament, other than the leaders, whom God raised as described as the Spirit of God being in them. New Testament, Pauline, and Johannine language supports this. The indwelling, permanent indwelling of God for all of those who are in Christ. But we have to find some type of different language used in terms of Old Testament saints. And just as a reminder, you and I are living in a partial fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36. And it will be completely fulfilled as the Jewish nation is entering into the millennial kingdom. Point number four. This is the fun part. Everything has been building up to this because I suppose some of you have some questions. Good. I did too when I tried to get them down on paper. So let's work through point number four. Regeneration, renewal, abiding, circumcision of heart in John 3. I could not think of a common letter that starts with all of them, so I just gave them to you. Regeneration, when we use the word regeneration, it means to be born again, to be born from above, for begetting, begotten, right? Born again, beget. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, which describes being born again to a living hope. And as a matter of fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it is the only place where the word regeneration is used. Please let me read this to you. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus. Interesting. James chapter 1, verse 18 says that God has brought us forth. Please turn to John chapter 3. And again, keep in mind, this is just an introduction. We don't have time to go into every detail, but this is just an introduction. John chapter 3, verse 3. Very familiar with you. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, or unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This word, born again or begotten, is used 97 times in the New Testament, and it has a variety of meaning. But even though regeneration, the word regeneration, is not used, it is born again, which carries a similar meaning. But it appears as though Nicodemus has zero clue, no clue of what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" It appears as though Nicodemus has zero clue of what Jesus is saying. This is fascinating. Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, Nicodemus." He has no concept of regeneration or new birth. And Nicodemus was one of the most educated Jews in all of Palestine. So here's the question. Were Old Testament saints regenerated? That is the question. Before I answer that, let's get a little technical here. The word regeneration is New Covenant and New Testament language. You do not see it in the Old Testament unless you use synonymously circumcision with regeneration, which I'm going to disprove in a moment. Or if you assume that the Old Testament saints had something radical, some type of rebirth as New Testament saints, although under a different title. The word regeneration is not used in the Old Testament, but just because the word is not used in the Old Testament, it does not mean that the principle is absent from other covenant believers. And this is why. Because all of those in Adam or from Adam's seed is corrupt. Right? There's none who seek after God. There's none righteous. Not one. Man is not born in a state of neutrality. And this is not even a new covenant issue. Everyone from Adam is only able to sin. No one seeks God on their own. It is a heart, mind, soul disposition that is bent toward sin and loving sin. And in regeneration, you have the divine. Regeneration is the divine description of what happens inside of a heart. And it is a change that is indispensable to salvation of the sinner. It is a change of the man of the inmost principle of life. It's a change of heart, of governing, and it's instantaneous, brothers and sisters. Regeneration is secretly wrought. That is, the transformation is in a region of the soul or of the spirit that is below the consciousness, and listen, and it's only seen in its result. I hope you see that. And it's a change that is wrought by God that is accomplished only in union with Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New what? Creation, new creature, which speaks of new birth, death, life, right? He is a new creature, brothers and sisters. Regeneration is New Testament language. That is, when you were regenerated, brothers and sisters, you didn't see it. No one else saw it happen. It was instantaneous. And just as nobody sees the wind, but only how the wind affects those that it touches, so is regeneration. You don't see the Spirit of God regenerating because it happens in the deep recesses of the man where the soul and spirit is, but you only recognize it as it manifests itself. Regeneration, and this is where it's technical, regeneration has a necessary component in that there must be union with Christ. And regeneration, as a reminder, is not a physical change. Regeneration does not add or it does not subtract from the number of man's intellect, emotional, or voluntary faculties. Regeneration, brothers and sisters, is the giving, the complete transformative powers in love, affection, and obedience that the sinner did not have before. So, what did the Old Testament saints have? Well, they had something. Saying, amen. I could have told you that. You can call it regeneration, even though I may be a little hesitant to call it that. There was a permanent renewal, permanent abiding that's different from indwelling, newness that separated them from the others. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Job, the list can go on and on, righteous men of faith. But these righteous men had something that happened to their hearts, right? That was akin to regeneration, to a newness. Now, you may say, well, they were men of faith. They believed God and it was credited to them as righteousness. Amen, they were. But how? What happened inside of them to make them men of faith? That is the question, because they are not in a sense of neutrality. There was a newness, a change in their heart, in their inner man, that was of the Lord's doing. Now, scholars disagree with the terming of what that was. The last 2 weeks have been fascinating. Am I the only one excited around here or what? So, you'll never find anybody in the New Testament or New Covenant commanded to be regenerated. Why? Well, because in regeneration, there's an adoption into a family in union with Christ that Old Testament saints could not have. Let's try a different way. No Old Testament saint called God their father. You and I get to do that. You'll remember they wanted to stone our Lord Jesus Christ for blasphemy. You and I get to call him Father. Why? Because there's an adoption element of the consequence of regeneration. Now, what about circumcision of heart? Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Circumcision, in the eyes of Paul, who is a Jew and a former Pharisee, notes that circumcision of the heart is done by God. Now, while the Spirit circumcises the heart, yet there is a command to circumcise the heart. There is the passive circumcision of the heart done by the Lord, and then there is the active one which calls to repentance and humility that is not in reference to regeneration or newness or abiding. Circumcision of the heart is not the same concept as regeneration. Now, Old Testament saints were saved by faith, but something happened in their hearts, in the recesses of their soul, in order for them to have faith. Faith to be given, faith then to be exercised. And that's what we mean by the New Testament language of regeneration. Now, we can call it newness, but whatever it was distinct from the full meaning and concept of the New Testament language of regeneration, because that necessitates union with Christ. Now, let's turn to John chapter 20, please. I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What was that? We're going to have to come next week. What does he mean, receive the Holy Spirit? Did they not have him? And what do we do about Pentecost? Well, that's next week. I want to give you 4 points of application as we close. First, we'll see next week that Jesus told his disciples that it was better for him to leave them and ascend into glory so that the Paraclete, the Comforter, and the Spirit can be given in greater measure to you and to me. You and I are the beneficiaries of what Christ has done. Point number two, the Old Testament saints are in glory right now, and we're going to see whether Saul is there. So, don't ask me whether I think Saul was saved. I don't know. But we'll figure it out and we'll find out. Point number three, you and I are temples of God. Amen. That is, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you this morning. If you are in Christ, He is there permanently. What a glorious thought. And point number four, when the Old Testament saints would approach the temple or the tabernacle, there was a warming, sanctifying influence on their soul, which we saw this morning in our scripture reading in Psalm 73. Here's the New Testament language referring to that, about letting your light shine upon men. No one hides a lamp under a basket, but they put it on top of the table so that everybody can see. You and I are not only cities on top of a hill, but we are also lamps. Our life, with God's help, must be radiating light and truth. And may the Lord be pleased with us through His Son. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for our unpacking and opening of Your Spirit's role in the Old Testament. We're thankful as well that You have adopted us into Your family. We just ask, Lord, that You would continue to change us from the inside out. Shape us and conform us into the image of Your Son. And we will live lives for You in Jesus' name. Amen.